Thank you, Andy. Church family, take your Bibles. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts, chapter 17. We'll be studying verse 1 through verse 9 this morning. I want to ask you a question as you're turning in your Bible. When you are dead and gone, what will people know about you? Will they know that you've been kind? Will they know that you've been compassionate? Will they know that you have been considerate? If you were to step out of your family right now, would they recognize anything different about the family dynamics other than your presence being gone? Would they notice that a person who is sold out for the gospel of Christ, who is influential in their family, that they would notice that that person is no longer present to encourage? It's no longer present to be a prayer warrior. No longer present to be the person who's speaking hope. No longer present to confront the darkness, the sin, the erroneous ways of people living. Would there be a clear evidential difference that you are no longer there? Let me rephrase this question. What do you want your life to be known for? What do you want people to know about you? That you were a hard worker? That you were kind, that you were compassionate, that you were successful in business. All those things are good and those things are fine. But could we be known as someone who was a change maker, a life changer, an influencer, someone that led many people to the gospel and led many people to Christ because they knew us as the person who was the torchbearer, unashamed, bold for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want my life, at the end when it's over, to have impacted as many people as possible. I don't want to cruise. I don't want to coast. I don't want our church to just cruise. I don't want our church just to coast. I want us collectively, I want to spark a hope, fan the flame for you this morning as believers that God could use our lives to make a difference. These men that we're going to read about this morning were known as men who were turning their world upside down. What an adjective description of people who are impacting the world for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me rephrase it this way. If our church went off the map next week, would this town know that we were no longer present? If you were no longer present on your community, in your street, would they know that those gospel torchbearers are no longer present? This is what I want us to get to this morning. God has not saved you to just let you suck oxygen for the rest of your life. He's redeemed us to be torchbearers, to be world changers for the sake of the gospel, one life at a time. Hear me very clearly. If you came into this room this morning, or you're listening by stream this morning, and you have been redeemed by Christ, and you think that you are not valuable to the kingdom, I want you to hear me loud and clear this morning. You who are a child of God are extremely important to the kingdom of God. You don't have to stand on a platform like this to be important to the kingdom of God. He saved you. He redeemed you. He made you a child of God. He placed the Spirit of Christ in you, and he wants to use every one of us for the sake of the kingdom. We do not want to just stand before God and say, well, God, I got saved. Oh, he wants to use us. I'm challenged by this passage I've studied this week and read over this week. And I'm like, Lord, would you take Redemption Church? Would you turn Lacombe upside down for the sake of the gospel because of people who've been redeemed? Would people all across the North Shore know about Redemption Church because not for us to pat ourselves on the back, but say that's a place where people's lives are being radically changed. Let's find out what God is doing there. We want God to be the center of attention. I want you to know we want to hold out hope. We want people's lives to be changed radically. Some of you in this very room who've come to faith in Christ, worlds were turned upside down when Jesus met you. and you met Jesus. And may that be the prayers we see this morning. We look at this passage of Scripture in verse 1 through verse 9 as Paul is going into a town with Silas, his missionary partner. Unlike what we saw last week, Luke, who is the gospel, this writer of this book of Acts, last week we saw as they're on their second missionary journey. The first missionary journey was them going to plant churches. The second one was them to go back and encourage those churches and then continue to spread that gospel. And as they were going and expanding that gospel, some doors got closed for them. Couldn't go into Asia, couldn't go in Bithynia, and there was a purpose for that. God wanted them to go into this region called Macedonia, and God had given a vision to Paul for a man who was calling him in a vision, said, come over here and preach to us. And so that's what Paul did. They went into a place, the city called Philippi, the first place they went to in this region of Macedonia. And what Luke tells us in Philippi is three particular people whose lives, gospel stories, that they were radically changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lydia, who was a Gentile, a seller of purple, God changed her, and she became instrumental for the church in Philippi, where her house most likely became the first house church of that place, where people's lives, her whole household came to faith in Christ. And then we saw where Paul rescued, if you will, a demon-possessed slave girl, where she had been a slave for not just spiritually, but also demonically. And we learn from that that as Paul spoke the words of Christ, we don't know for certain if she came to faith in Christ, but what we do know according to the text is she no longer is with her slave owners any longer. There's a great probability that she came to faith in Christ, but what we learn from that is we're all slaves, every one of us. We're all slaves to our sin. We're slave to the demonic world. We're slave to Satan before we come to faith in Christ. And the sad thing is most of us don't even realize we're slaves until someone puts a mirror in front of our face and say, in your sin, you are a slave to sin. Actually, Paul says it in Romans chapter 6, we're either a slave to sin, which leads to death, or a slave to obedience, which leads to righteousness. We're all slaves. Either Satan is your king or God is your king. And we're slaves one way or the other. And God wants to set us free. And then because of that, they got thrown in jail. We talked last week how that God took the imprisonment. And it was through the imprisonment that the jailer came to faith in Christ. And we saw clearly, if you were to look at verse 25, it says that when Paul and Silas, they've been beaten, they're in the stocks, and they're singing, and it says the prisoners were listening. We talked about how that last week, how that even the way that we sing makes a difference to those who are around us, and how we said that it was through them listening, and then God saw it, sent an earthquake, and all the doors were open, and every person was loose, and it's midnight, and the jailer gets ready to kill himself, and Paul says, we're all here. I want you just to think about that with me. What would make people who were in jail, who were murderers, who were thieves, who were robbers, stay put? Only the power of God. The jailer comes in, and he is saved, and his whole household. And look, as I went back and read that text this morning, one thing we talked about last week was how he had to go get his household, but also in that passage of Scripture, he was also baptized that same night in his family. So this is middle of the night, waking them up. They come to faith in Christ. They get baptized all in the middle of the night. This is a radical work of God. And the leader said, you got to leave our town. They leave the town. But Paul made it clear that he was a Roman, and what God did through that is he protected the church for the future as they came to faith in Christ. That meant that no other believer who was in Rome, because they were Roman citizens, they were going to be protected. And so Paul then agrees, and he leaves. And now we get to Acts 17 on his next missionary step. He's leaving Philippi, and he's heading towards Thessalonica. I want us to start in the middle of this paragraph because I want you to see what they are called. I've alluded to that in regards to the description that's given to them. And this is what drives, I believe, everything in this passage of Scripture. Look with me, if you would, first of all, to verse 6. And we'll come back to this passage as we work our way through. When they, meaning this is the people in the city who is against Paul and Silas, when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who've turned the world upside down have come here also. World changers. You know, as I thought about this passage of Scripture, turn the world upside down. Actually, I think the perspective is what you need to think about. These are lost people saying they've turned our world upside down, but literally, actually, they've probably turned the world right side up. Thought about that? So let's look at this passage of Scripture. Let's go back. What makes them turn the world upside down? What could make you and me, what could make our church cause look home in the North Shore region, the people that's in your family, the people that's in your community, to worlds to be turned upside down for the good. Now, obviously, we think of that as chaotic, do we not? You go into your house and it's all a mess. We said, man, this house is upside down. What in the world happened here? If you have kids, it's always upside down. They're always trying to fix it back right. Just go see our preschool room after the end of a Sunday morning. It's upside down, and then they have to make it right. But we've seen this passage of Scripture, so what is it? And I just want to show you very clearly this passage of Scripture. Number one, they turn the world upside down by proclaiming the gospel boldly and accurately. This should be a challenge for us. If we have a hope, we have a desire, if you want God to use you, we can learn from what Paul and Silas did, and we can say, okay, if I want God to use my life, then I also have to be a gospel proclaimer. I have to be someone who speaks the truth, because it's only the gospel that's going to change people. It's the gospel is the only aspect where worlds will be changed. Listen, there's stories of countries and tribes throughout the world who were atheistic or paganistic or idolaters, and the gospel is proclaimed to them through missionaries, and their world literally is changed because the gospel intersects their wrong belief or their idolatrous beliefs, and it changes their world. The gospel is the only thing. Listen to me very clearly. You can have the best social ministry of giving people food and giving people clothes, but that's not going to change their soul. It's not going to change their eternity. We have a compassion ministry here, and I'm very thankful for the compassion ministry that we have here. People who are helping benevolent needs, both in bills and oftentimes food and oftentimes clothing, those things outside of the gospel will not change people. But we do those things as a practical means, so for a door to be open to say, we love you this much, now let us tell you about why we're doing these things. Look at the gospel, the passage of Scripture here, verse 1. When they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, they're on a mission. Now, I want you to think about something here for a minute. Luke is very detailed. He's giving us a description of their journey. From Philippi, where they were, down to Amphipolis was about 33 miles. From Amphipolis then to Apollonia, it's about another 33 miles. Then from there down to Thessalonica, about 37. They're traveling about 100 miles. So the question I'm asking this, why is it that they're just skipping Amphipolis and Apollonia then to get to Thessalonica? We're not told by Luke why they do that. Apparently there is a strategic reason. Thessalonica is a very large city. It is a capital. Macedonia was divided up into four particular regions, and Thessalonica was one of the largest port cities, had about 200,000 people living in it at this time. That's a lot of people in this day. Strategic on his part to go there. And then when he gets there, first thing he's going to do is to go to a synagogue. Now, I'm saying to you, this point, the way the world is turned upside down is they have to be bold in their approach. Now, I'm thinking, as I'm looking at the history of what Paul and Silas have done, every time they've gone to a synagogue, which is what their strategy is, hey, we'll go to the synagogue, we'll talk to Jews, we'll share Jesus, we'll prove from them the Scriptures that Jesus is God. But so far, every time they've done that, it hasn't turned out very good for them. People believe in the gospel, but it also turns into persecution for them. So they know the pattern. Understand this. When you're reading the Bible, don't just pick one chapter and just read that. You read it in context, and you'll recognize from chapter 13 through chapter 14 through chapter 15 through chapter 16, every time they go to the synagogue, they're boldly going, hey, we're going to tell these people. They need to know that Jesus is the way. They need to know that he's the Messiah. But in doing so, some people are going to believe, but they also have to know that there is a chance. There's a chance that more persecution is coming our way. There's boldness that is tied to this step. This is not a whim of a decision. This is not just simply a loose decision upon their particular part. Let me show it to you, just to show you two. Go back with me to chapter 14. I'll show these two examples for you, if you will. Actually, go back to chapter 13. Let's look at one there. This whole chapter in chapter 13 is where they're going to Antioch of Pisidia, starting in verse 13. And starting in verse 17 is where Paul begins to talk to these Jews at the synagogue, and he begins to explain all of these particular truths for them, going through a historical account of the Old Testament truths that they know of about Moses and Abraham and David as their king, and pointing towards Jesus. And notice what the result is when they, after they begin to talk to all these people. If you were to look with me at verse 44, the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. Verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. But notice the result. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the region, but the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and leading men in the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Silas, and drove them out of their district. That's the first time. You think that's going to be enough? Go to chapter 14, verse 1. Now at Iconium, another city, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. So you have Jews and Greeks who were in the synagogue. It means they're God-fearers, people who have believed in God and its existence. And then, but verse 2, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brothers. Now you think that they're going to leave them alone. Now they poison, they're beginning to stir up. They know that there's a riot that's about to happen, so they leave Iconium. They go down to Lystra, but then go over to verse 19. They'll get to Antioch, but those people that got so angry about the hearing the gospel and those Jews who didn't like it, they followed him all the way. You know how far Iconium is to Antioch? 100 miles. 100 miles of people who were so angered at what has been told to them that they're going to follow Paul and Silas because they don't want this preached. And what happens? But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Now, if you read on the passage of Scripture, what happens is the disciples go to him, he gets back up, and guess where he walks? He walks right back into that same town. And now we get over to Acts chapter 17, and this is after that first missionary journey is over. They've gone back to Antioch, and they've been at their home church. It's encouraged them. They've been built up. They've encouraged the believers because they're telling them all that God is doing. And this is why I'm saying if they want to be world changers, there's boldness that has to be connected to it. Listen to me. If we want to see the world changed upside down, we can't just go to people who always gonna like us. So Paul and Silas, when you get to chapter 17 and you see these basic things, and we just kind of read through them, and Paul, verse 2, and Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days, and he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Guess what's on his mind of the possibility that's going to happen to him? I'm possibly, might be, beaten again. Let's make that practical. Someone might say something rude to you by sharing Jesus with them. Someone might reject the hope that you offer them. Someone might say to you, that's good for you, but that's not good for me. Someone might say to you, you're out of your mind. Someone might say to you, I don't believe that at all. It's written by man. It's copied lots of times. I don't think that it's true. Someone may say to you, God doesn't exist. So do you leave them alone? You recognize, we look at this and we say, do you understand, if you were to go all the way back to Acts chapter 4, it's been some time since we're in Acts chapter 4, but Peter, after he got out of prison for preaching the gospel, do you know what his prayer was? He prayed, God, give us boldness. Listen, this is what we need to learn from them if we want to be able to see your family, your children, your parents, your neighbors, your coworkers, if we want to see the world turned upside down for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it starts with people who are bold proclaimers of the gospel. It was the case for Paul and for Silas. But I want to say the second thing is not only do we have to be bold, we have to be accurate with the truth. Accurate. Look at what Paul says here. In verse 2, Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. Now, don't miss this. He has to reason with them for 3 weeks. You know what that means? It means for 3 weeks, the first time that he goes in, he goes into the synagogue, and he's hearing the reading of the Scripture. Listen, as a Christian, it was not a wrong thing for them to go into the synagogue because they're acknowledging God. They just haven't believed in Jesus as the Messiah. So as Paul, who was a teacher of the word, he had been a Pharisee of the Pharisee. If he goes into a synagogue, he could be a guest teacher. And so they give him opportunity to teach. So for 3 weeks, he's reasoning from the scriptures to prove to them that Jesus, who is in the scriptures that's prophesied, is indeed the Christ. If he's having to reason with them, that means for those 3 weeks, it's possible that there were people there who doubted. There are people there who questioned it. There are people there who probably disbelieved it. So he's having to take the time to invest in them, to show them the scripture, the truth, what that means practically for you and for me. Some people may not get it the very first time that we tell them the hope of the gospel. But Paul, understand, look at me and listen to me. If you look again at verse 2, notice how Luke tells us in verse 3, he explains and he proves that it was necessary for Christ to do two things, to suffer and to rise. And the third thing he says, and this is the Jesus I'm proclaiming to you, this is the Christ. Understand these three things, suffering, resurrection, and Jesus is the Messiah. Those are key things that the Jewish world at that time doubted about this Jesus. Here's the reason why. In a Jew's mind, they believed that if a man was hung on a tree as a punishment, they were cursed by God. How is it possible in their mindset that this could be the Messiah if he's the one who hung on a tree? Secondly, they thought that this man didn't really rise again. In the Jewish world in that time, if you were to read the last chapter of the book of Matthew, after Jesus rose again, there was a plot that they said, let's spread the news and let's make this story up that Jesus didn't rise again, but that his disciples stole his body. And it says that the story spread widely in that time. So in this time so far, Paul, who is encountering these Jews in the synagogue, are beginning to think, hey, this Jesus could be the Messiah because the Bible says he's cursed. Number two, he hasn't really risen again. And thirdly, they're saying, this can't be the Christ. This can't be the Messiah because they believe that there was a Christ coming, there was a Messiah coming that was going to be from the line of David. But their mindset was this, the Christ who's going to come is going to be the one who's going to overthrow these political powers, and he's going to set up a kingdom, a political kingdom, and he's going to reign once more. So hear me. Paul is strategic, he's specific, and he's accurately portraying the gospel and telling them exactly the things that are necessary. He has to prove them Jesus had to suffer. Let me show it to you. Let's break these three things down. Understand this. Folks, listen to me. If we want to proclaim the gospel to people, we need to also know what the gospel is that we're proclaiming. We have to proclaim it accurately. Very simply, this reason. Jesus has to suffer because he has to pay for sins. If Jesus doesn't suffer, if Jesus doesn't hang on that tree, sins, punishment isn't going to be paid for, which in turn means we're all sinful in need of someone rescuing us and paying the penalty for us because we can't pay it ourselves. Let me show it to you. Look at Deuteronomy with me, chapter 21. I want you to see the basis, the biblical basis that Paul is articulating to them, the gospel, the hope. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 and 23. I want you to see this truth that the Jews thought in regards to someone who's going to be hung on a tree, someone who's going to die this particular way, and why we see that Paul is saying in this passage of scripture that he's having to prove it was necessary for Christ to suffer. Verse 22, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. Now you take that truth and you put yourself in the Jewish's mind at that particular day. What are they thinking about Jesus? He's been hung on a tree, so therefore, according to Deuteronomy chapter 21, Jesus is cursed. But what does Paul say? Go to Galatians chapter 3 with me. I want you to see how Paul makes it very clear. And this, I believe, is what he's doing and what Luke is recording for us in New Testament now. Back in Galatians, if you were there in Acts, and you're going to go a few more books to the right, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, then Galatians chapter 3. Here's what Paul says. He takes that very truth from Deuteronomy chapter 21. He's articulating accurately to let them know it was necessary for Christ to suffer, because if he doesn't suffer, we have to pay the penalty. That's his point. Look at verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under what? Curse. It is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified by God, before God, by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ, here it is, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming what? A curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, notice verse 14. What's those first two words again? So that. He's hung for us so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. What is Paul saying? Paul is not denying this mindset of the Jews to think, well, Jesus is cursed. His point was this. It's necessary for Christ to suffer, because if he doesn't suffer, we're still under sin and we're all cursed. This, folks, is the basic component of the gospel that we all need to share. You can't just give people the hope and say, just believe in Jesus, unless they realize we're desperately in need of a Savior, because we are in a curse because of the sin. Because as Paul said, there is not one of us who can keep the law. Not one of you in this room, not anyone who's listening by streaming, not one of us. The Bible says if we have kept the whole law but failed in one part, we are guilty of all of it. So let me give you news. If you think that you're okay, I'm here to tell you, you're not okay. But the good news is Christ, it was necessary for him to suffer because we were not okay. And through his suffering, he took what we couldn't do, what we couldn't pay. It was necessary for him to die. Otherwise, we're still cursed and in our sin. This is Paul's point. This is why, so for 3 weeks, he's saying to them, look, Christ had to suffer. He had to hang on the tree, because they're thinking, no, we just got to do the law and we're going to be okay. All of us have failed. So you go back to Acts chapter 17. What's the second thing he tries to prove to them? Look at it again in verse 3. He says it's necessary to explain that Christ suffered. It's also necessary for him to rise from the dead. They didn't think that he rose again. Now listen to me very clearly. If Christ was great in his morality, and even if it was humanly possible to obey the law fully, but he doesn't rise from the dead, it's a moot point to everything else that he has said. His resurrection is the absolute necessity to validate everything that he has said and to prove his claims that he is the Son of God. Listen to me, put it to you very simply. It was his death that was the payment for sin. It was his resurrection that grants forgiveness for our sins and to make us right before God. If he doesn't rise again, then you and I right now are be the most people to be pitied. His resurrection was necessary. This is why Paul is saying, I'm having to prove to you that Jesus rose again. We'll stay right here in the book of Acts. Just go back to chapter 13. Notice what Paul is saying. Remember, these Jews, they loved King David. They loved King David in their history. They wanted a king just like David. They wanted David to be like David, because David was the one who his kingdoms expanded greatly. David was a man after God's own heart, and that's what they hoped for. But guess what Paul does in Acts chapter 13. Paul compares Jesus to David. He points out the fallacies and the weakness of David to exalt Jesus as the one who is supreme. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 36. For David, After he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, he fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption, which means his body decayed. His bones are rotting, is what Paul is saying here in this argumentation. Now his soul is with the Lord. But notice verse 37. What's the first word? But, he says, he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. What is Paul's argument? If he doesn't rise again, forgiveness isn't possible. But if he rises again, forgiveness is possible to free us from everything that we have failed to do. That's great news. Jesus, at the end of the Gospel of Luke, he tells his disciples, here's the two things that you need to go. You need to go preach repentance and forgiveness of sins. Listen, that's what we need to hear today. There's hope. There's hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is saying for 3 weeks, he's telling them, say, look, I want to prove to you, Jesus, he did die and he did rise again. And because he rose again, this curse that we're under, God can set us free. So listen to me, if you were to take a litany, a list of everything that you've done, and you were to mark and you start writing everything down, of every sin that you could possibly think of, there's not enough paper in our church today for you to think about everything that you have done. Our sin, our work against God, our repulsiveness against him stacks up higher than any of us could recall. But God, through Jesus, can wipe it clean. Now, some of us in this room immediately are thinking, I haven't really done anything that bad. Wrong thinking. If all you ever did was to take a pencil that didn't belong to you, you're a thief. If all you ever did was tell a white lie, you're a liar. Well, I've never used that many bad words. You're vulgar. If all you ever did was be impatient towards someone, is anyone guilty? All of us understand we try to minimize sinful behaviors, but God is a holy God, and there is no compromise on his holiness, and so we're desperately wicked. Our righteousness is filthy rags, and thanks be to God that Paul is telling us, he's telling the Jews, it was necessary for him to die for you, to rise again. This, he says, this is the one who rose again so that you could be set free. Because all of their attempts were in vain. Their attempts to be in the synagogue. Their attempts to be prayerful. Their attempts to be religious. And Paul is saying, listen, outside of Christ, you're still not forgiven. And the same is true for you and me. All of our attempts of being good, being moral, being religious, being prayerful, being scripture memory, all of those things are in vain unless Christ sets us free. And then all those things then are done not out of obligation, but out of joy because you want to know God. You memorize scripture because it's in your heart and it sets you free. You are singing because you are thanking God for setting you free. You recognize, oh my gracious, when God opens up your heart and helps you to realize how sinful you were, how far apart you were, how repulsive you were to God, and Christ sets you free. You say, thank you God for bringing me to you because I was so far from you. That is the gospel. The good news. But we have to help people to see that we're all wicked. And God is the good news. So for 3 weeks, Paul is in that synagogue and he's teaching, he's pleading with them. But hear me. Paul is not the one who opens their heart. We saw that with the story of Lydia. Out of all the people that he talked to, it says God opened her heart. You and I just have to speak the truth, and we have to trust. We have to trust that God is the one who can take a heart of stone, a heart of repulsiveness, a heart of denial, a mind of doubt, a mind of skepticism, and God has to be the one who takes the thinker and makes him a believer, who takes the emotional person to trust that God is the hope. God has to be the one who takes the keys of the heart, and he uses the gospel to be able to help them to see and believe. You and I are simply the mouthpiece of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, understand there's a third component that's here. Go back to Acts 17. Paul, as he is proclaiming boldly and accurately, the aspect that he's saying is that he is necessary for him to suffer. It's necessary for him to rise. So again, for the Jew, they didn't think that this person could be Christ because he's died on the tree. They didn't think that he was the one who rose again. And by the way, by this time, we know that when Jesus rose again, it was over 500 witnesses who saw him when he was risen again. There was evidence of his resurrection. And Paul lastly says in verse 3, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the who? Church, say it. The Christ. I want to be very clear for your sake and for people that you talk to. You can believe that he died. You could believe that he rose again. But if you think he's just like one other person, like a magic man, like somebody else did, that's not salvation. Paul makes it very clear to them. This one I'm telling you about, this is, notice the article before the word Christ. What's the article, church? This is the Christ. What Paul is saying is there's only one. He's not one of many. He is the Christ. And here's what I want you to say. I want you to understand something. What you believe about who he is critical for salvation to come to you. You cannot just simply think that he was a religious man or a good Bible teacher or like the Muslims who think he's just a good prophet. You have to believe that he's the Messiah. I had a conversation with someone just last week about this. Someone who had actually talked to, so I was actually talking to a subcontractor. That's going to be my illustrations for the next year, okay? My conversations with subcontractors. So I'm talking to someone and I couldn't get him. He texted me and I'd call him back and I'd text him. He'd call, we just like his phone tag. And he finally gets on the phone and he says, hey, you would enjoy this conversation. I was talking to an imam, which is a Muslim preacher. He said, oh, the conversation was highly intellectual. I think you'd really enjoyed it. And I'm like, I'm not so sure. I said, well, I would love to have been part of that conversation because I would have been able to tell him, I would have pointed out to him that Jesus indeed is the Messiah. He said, oh, no, no. He said, they believe in Jesus. I said, no, you don't understand. They just think he's a prophet. And you can't just think that he's a prophet. You have to believe that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. He said, well, we see things differently. I said, yeah, we do. Here's what I'm saying to you. You can believe he's a prophet, but just by believing he's a prophet, it's not going to set you free. Jesus called the disciples to the point of that question. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Because this is the point of what Paul is saying in Acts 17. So look at Matthew chapter 16 with me. Verse 13 is where we're going to be. Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Doesn't matter what everybody else thinks. Same thing for you and me this morning. It doesn't matter what your family thinks. It doesn't matter what your children think. It doesn't matter what your grandparents think. Youth, it doesn't matter what your friends think. Kids, it doesn't matter what your friends think. It doesn't matter what you think. Jesus says to them, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what is Jesus' response? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, which means Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What's the church built upon? Not Peter, not his faith. Built upon the rock that Jesus is Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. That's what it's built on. So you go back to Acts chapter 17, and Paul, who's in the synagogue, he's reasoning from the scripture. He said, listen, he suffered, he died, but you have to believe he is God. This is what Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is critical of the utmost. So here, let me just challenge you this morning. If you have been in church your whole life and you have not nailed it down, nail it down this morning and say, God, I believe that Jesus is Christ. I believe he's the Messiah, because think about it. If you're believing he's the Christ, that means he's the one who's bringing salvation. He's the one who's bringing hope. He's the one who's going to set people free. So that means if you're acknowledging that, you're also acknowledging I am sinful and I need to be saved. It is critical. But listen, as you go back to Acts 17, I want you to think about something with me. These people had questions, they had doubts, they had disbelief. If you are here this morning and you have questions and you have doubts, I want to tell you, it's okay to have questions. It's not okay to not ask them. It's not okay to hold them in. This is a safe place that you can ask those questions. A couple years ago, I was on a soccer field. One of my kids talking to another fellow parent. He was a doctor. We had a good conversation in regards to what he's done, what he's successful at. And I began to talk to him. He says, I have a lot of questions. He said, but every time I ask a question, he says, anytime I've asked a religious person, they always shoot me down. And I said to him, your faith does not have to be blind faith. Your faith can be intelligent faith. And if you'll give me time, I can prove to you the validity of Scripture, and then you're going to have a crisis of decision on your hand. At that point, you have to decide to believe or disbelieve. Now, he never followed through, never called me, never had a chance to meet with him, but this is a point that I want you to understand something. You may be here this morning, and you may be one of these people, just like that was sitting in that synagogue thinking, do I really believe all this stuff that pastor is talking about right now? Do I really think that this Bible is actually true? I want to say to you, if you have those questions, come to me. Let me sit with you just like Paul sat with them, and let me open up the Word of God to you. Let me show you the sufficiency and the truth of how it is here. And let me say to you, let me show you how Jesus came to set you free. Ask your questions. But listen. You may have people that you have talked to that may have questions, and maybe you don't know how to answer them. Understand this. For Paul to bring them to the point, or for God to bring them to the point where they could believe, Paul had to invest time in them. You and I need to make the time for the people who may be skeptical and who may be doubters. The first thing that we need to do with time is this: hit your knees and pray for them. And ask God. So I want to ask you this. Do you believe that he died? Do you believe that he rose again? And do you believe that he is the Christ? If you have not repented of sin and placed faith in this Christ, then do that today. Now, we're going to sing a song in a little bit, but what if Jesus came back before then? You're going to wait for some kind of special invitation time? There's nothing special about Andrew leading us in a particular song. It's an opportunity for us to praise the Lord for the truths that we had, an opportunity for us to think about it. But listen, even while I'm preaching in this moment, if the Spirit of God is convicting you of your sin and you're recognizing that Jesus is the Savior, then right there where you are, say, God, I am lost. Save my soul. And he will save you. And then don't you dare keep that a secret. Share that good news. Grab my hand, hug my neck when you're going out the door and say, Pastor, God saved me today. And then we might do a little jig out there on your way out. The world was being turned upside down in this town, this synagogue, because the gospel was being proclaimed. Listen to me. You don't have to be rude, arrogant, prideful, or boisterous in proclaiming this gospel. Be you. And share the hope with the people around you. Now, I want you to see the second truth that's right here in verse 4. They did turn the world upside down by sharing the gospel because they trusted in the power of the gospel to change lives. Look at verse 4. And some of these people were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, meaning these are God-fearers that were Gentiles, and not a few of the leading women. Now, why they spoke like that, that's kind of like Yoda, and not a few of the women. Basically, what he's saying is there's several of the leading women who also came to faith in Christ. You've got Jews, you've got Gentiles, you've got leading women who've come to faith in Christ because Paul just preached the gospel, and he's trusting for God to change their lives. Paul went up there trying to persuade them and shake them. He's just persuading them with truth, and it's the Spirit of God who changes their lives. But notice this word. Notice the second word in verse 4. What is it? Some. Some. If you go back to Acts chapter 16 and verse 11, how many people came to faith in Christ in Philippi when he met with those people? One. Lydia. But he's trusting in God to change their lives. So some of them came, but then you have these devout Greeks that are coming, and then some of the leading women. You know what that means? Listen very closely. This is where the world is turning upside down in Thessalonica. Some of the leading women, which means that their husbands are most likely the political leaders of that city. That's why the world is turning upside down. Can you imagine them going to their house that day? You know, they walk in, probably having dinner. The political leader's going to come in. He's going to say, I got to tell you about these crazy guys though down there. Man, they're causing ruckus. They're talking about this guy that supposedly rose from the dead. And they're saying that he's the Messiah. You just see this lady. I got to tell you something. I believe he's the Christ as well. That household is turned upside down. This is what I'm talking about. This is the power of the gospel. The gospel changes people's lives. And so these leading women who are also being influential now in this particular city, Jews have come to faith in Christ. Gentiles have come to faith in Christ. Listen, the gospel is going to change people. But listen to me. Don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. Look at verse 5. The gospel also divides people. Look at verse 5. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. Now, most likely, Jason is the guy that they're staying with. They're thinking Paul and Silas is there, but this is what's happening here. You have people who are coming to faith in Christ. They're changed by the gospel. You also have the gospel that's dividing people. Do you realize that just proclaiming the gospel doesn't necessarily mean that everything is going to be in peace and harmony? Jesus actually says in Matthew chapter 10, it might be quite the opposite of that. Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Look very quickly. Matthew 10, verse 32 through verse 39. Jesus says in verse 32, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. That's strong words. Now, Jesus is not necessarily saying, I want to come and wreck your world. But what his point is this, is there may, when I come and you believe in me, there's a possibility that in your household, the other person may not believe, and it may cause a sword. Notice verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What he's saying is this: you've got to count the cost. This doesn't mean that if you and your household right now that there's division, that you give up on your spouse, you give up on your kid, or you give up on your grandkid. You still stay faithful to Christ. You love him wholeheartedly. You love him passionately. And you pray by the grace of God and by the power of the gospel that God can change their life as well. And what once was chaotic can be turned into harmony. Amen. God can do it. So God, through the gospel, can change people, can divide people. I want to ask you a question. How many of you, when you came to faith in Christ, how many of you, your world got turned upside down? The people you used to hang with don't want to hang with you anymore. People you used to party with think something's wrong with you. That person lost his mind, they say. Why don't you do the things that you used to do? Maybe the place you used to go, you don't go anymore. Maybe the things you used to buy, you don't buy anymore. The things that you used to watch, you're not comfortable watching anymore because your world, listen to me, it's perspective, and understand this very clearly. I want you to think these are lost people looking at their lost world and they think it's normal. But a person who's been saved by Christ looks at the lost world and you say, that's inverted. It's through Christ that takes our upside down, wrong thinking, and sets us straight. What we once used to think was right, God turns it around and says, now that was sinful. What we once used to think was acceptable, when we're saved, God changes us the right way and says, no, that's not acceptable for me. I'm a holy God. What we once used to think was okay to do, he changes our world and we say, I can't do that anymore because when I do it, I'm uncomfortable. The Spirit convicts me. What we used to come out of our mouth, we change us because we say, something happens when I say those words, it doesn't seem right anymore. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm talking about? Yeah. The Spirit, listen, when he saves us, he does a thorough work of our heart, of our mind, of our actions, of our behaviors. You can't say you came to faith in Christ and you're still the same. It's not possible. It may take time to change us, but he's going to work on the inside and work it out. That's why Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, he says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to the completion. Because when you get saved and the Spirit of God lives in you, oh, it's a work in progress. I can say that for myself. It's a work in progress. Anybody still in progress? Yeah. He's working in us. That's why he also says in Philippians chapter 2, he says, work out your salvation. It's not that we're working, it's the Spirit's working it out in us. Things are changing. I'm 43 years old, I've been saved since I was 11, and I've still got a long way to go. May you understand. When you're talking to people, and you're looking at their lives, and you say, man, they are sinful, they are wicked, so are you. But God saved you. He turned the world upside down. Here's a side note. Just for the reliability of Scripture, this is a nugget. Look at verse 6. I just can't leave this out. This is just too good. Do you see the word that's translated in, it's called authorities? Let me read it. When they could not find him, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities. That Greek word is politark that's there. Now let me just kind of take a trail here, because it's a good trail. Some liberal scholars have said, Luke, who wrote this, didn't know what he was doing because this word that's translated there is not used in any other part of the world in that region. It's not a word that's been used anywhere else, so Luke must have not known what he's talking about, but calling these people politarchs, these particular political officials. But do you know what archaeologists actually found? I'll give you a guess. They found some discoveries of this particular word that's only used at Thessalonica. You know what that means? Luke knew what he was saying. And so when you're reading the Bible, you say, yeah, thank you, God. In the details, we said before that Luke is a detailed person because he's a physician. He's choosing a specific word. And so it's like this time when liberal scholars will say, oh, the Bible's not true, it's discounted. And then all of a sudden, an archaeologist so happens to find some particular stone that has this word on it. Oh, that's good work of God. There's your nugget that's disconnected from anything else I've ever said this so far today. It's good to see that, though. It's a good point for us to grab this morning. It's a way for me to even say to you, even as a believer, if you're questioning, man, is this thing trustworthy or true? Those are things that you find, you say, thank you, God, for giving me that solidification one more time. Now, understand, Paul and Silas have been drugged, ready to be beaten again, trying to find them. They can't find them, so they drag Jason, who is the person who's been saved. And notice what is said in verse 7. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. Do you understand? This was considered high treason. If you claimed that there was another king outside of Caesar, the sentence was death. So when they're saying these people have committed this crime, they can't find them. And then verse 8, what happens? People are disturbed. And verse 9, so they took money as a security from Jason and the rest, and they let them go. Andrew and I were talking about this week. Things haven't changed at all. Give us money, and we'll let you go. Our society still works that way today. It's called bond money. And there's probably an agreement that they made with Jason that basically says, but they have to leave. Now, I think it's interesting. Remember in the story of Acts, when Paul was wanting to go into Asia, he says that the Spirit prevented him. When he wanted to go to Bithynia, he says God prevented him. It's the Spirit of Jesus who allowed him to go into Macedonia. But in the book of 1 Thessalonians, when Paul is writing to this church, he changes that. He pleads with them and says, I wanted to come to you, but Satan prevented me from coming. He didn't say God prevented it, Jesus prevented it, or the Spirit of God. This is most likely what he's referring to. This action is Satan working in their hearts, preventing me from coming. But here's the last thing I want you to say. Paul doesn't have to be there for God to do a mighty work in the city of Thessalonica. The gospel has been planted. Lives are being changed. And here's how we know it. Turn now to 1 Thessalonians. I promise you, I will finish today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So if you're in Acts, go to the right. Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, then 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 1. Paul is writing this letter to them. This is after he is gone, after he's preached the good news with them, after he's reasoned with the scriptures to prove that Jesus suffered, Jesus died, Jesus rose again, proving that he is the Messiah. I want you to see the gospel is able to change many people and make a mighty force for the kingdom of God. God did something revolutionary in the city of Thessalonica, even though Paul was no longer there. This is mighty. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. You received the word in much affliction, which means once they got saved, guess what happened to them? Some of them got persecuted. They received it with much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So they're able to face persecution and have joy. So that, verse 7, you became an example. You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, which means the entire region. Their faith is being known, how strong it is. But notice verse 8. For not only has the word of the Lord sounding forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we don't have to say a thing. That church is powerful. Let me put that to you in modern day, that you and I, when we are sold out for Christ, our lives are focused on the gospel, that wherever we go, I wouldn't have to say a thing because you are faithful servants, that God is growing and God is using you to make a difference for the kingdom. Where you live in Slidell, where you live in Covington, where you live in Abitu Springs, where you work in New Orleans, where you work over in Madisonville, where you work in Maine, wherever you're going, people are saying, what is it about these people who are connected with this church? Because, and you could say, it's the power of God. This is what we want. We want his name to be known. It's not to say, let's brag on Redemption Church, because we're just going to take that back and we're going to say, it's all because of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God. God can do something, church, beyond what you and I could even imagine. My prayer is that when we get to move to 434, that even if we're in the tent for a month before our church gets finished, that there would be no sitting room because people are coming to hear the good news. And that when we move in, that we have to do multiple services because people are not just checking out the building. Maybe they come out of curiosity, but when they come out of curiosity, the Spirit of God convicts them and they recognize they need Christ. And more people are coming because those people get changed, and then they go tell other people, and more people are coming and say, I need that hope. Church, it can happen. May God make it be. May God revolutionize this region, because you and I believe that the gospel can change people. What difference do you want to make with your lives? Some people might say, well, I'm just a stay-at-home mom. I'm a stay-at-home widow. I'm a stay-at-home person. Oh, don't diminish the just I am just this. Be prayerful for the work of God. Make a list of people that you know of that need to be changed by the gospel, and plead their names before the gospel, before Jesus Christ. Pray for the anointing of the work, of this work, when people are coming for the compassion ministry. Pray for our workers to be filled with the Spirit of God, and pray for the people as they come, that they would hear, and the hope that they pray, the people who pray with them, and when they're sharing the gospel with them. Pray for me when I'm standing in this pulpit, that it would be just like what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, that when I share the word, it'll be full of power and full of Spirit. The last thing I want to do is just give you an hour sermon of hot air. I want to give you hope. I want to give you depth. I want to feed your soul. I want to stir your spirit. I want you to walk out and say, God, you did this in my life. God, you changed me today. God, you convicted me with this. God, you got me out of apathy. God, you stirred me up. I need to go talk to this person. God, you convicted me of sin. I got to turn from God. Thank you. Amen. Pray. May we be used by God. Amen. Yeah. I was reminded this morning as I was up early praying and reading, thinking about someone who has been used greatly in the past. And the first person that came to my mind was the old missionary by the name of William Carey. If you don't know who he is, I would challenge you to look up who he is. We're talking about someone who can make a difference in how God can use someone. William Carey was born in England, late 1700s. God began to burden his heart for missions. And so he challenged his group of religious leaders for this. He was a young man, and as he stood to challenge him about doing missions, they told him, said, sit down, young man. If God wants to change the heathen's heart, he can do it without you or me. That didn't settle so well with William Carey. William Carey was a shoemaker, but wanted to do something for God. So he set sail to India. His receptivity there was not so good. He worked for 7 years before the first person ever chose to repent and believe. Not 3 weeks like Paul in Thessalonica. 7 years. His youngest son died. His wife went crazy. It was hard. But at the end of his ministry, without having to tell you everything in all of the chronology of what happened, over the 28 years, of some of the 28 years he was there, he translated the Bible into more than 6 Indian languages and started on 209 other languages and dialects. At the end of his 41 years he spent in India, that could only account for 700 people who came to faith in Christ out of millions. But the question is asked, did he make a difference? India, that area was turned upside down because one man believed that God called him to proclaim the gospel. And many of those people were set free from their sin and their religion and their idolatry because one person felt the call of God to go. Now, this doesn't mean that God is going to call every one of us, nor am I saying that this is the necessity in order for God to do something. If God does place on your heart to go overseas and serve God in full-time missionary work, we will support you, we will pray for you, we'll be that church for you. But you don't have to go overseas to make a difference for the kingdom. God has called us all to be right here to make a difference. You may not be translating the Bible into other languages, but you can go to the neighbor next door. You can go to your coworker who is sitting in the desk beside you, or the person who is your neighbor, the person who is your friend, the person who is someone that you are burdened for. I want to ask you this question, and I want you to think about it. I don't want you to raise your hand, and I don't want you to speak out loud. For those of you who are believers in Christ, do you know of at least one person who does not have the hope of Jesus? And my question to you is this: what will you do? If you want God to use you, start there. If you are here today and you have not repented and believed in this Jesus, do it today. May God make Redemption Church a church that turns the world upside down. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you that you sent your Son, who was fully God and who was fully man, to become the curse for us so that we would not be guilty before you. Thank you, Lord, that for those of us who place faith in Christ, that our guilt has been placed on Jesus, and he became our curse for us. Thank you, Lord, for the proof of the resurrection, the eyewitnesses that saw him. Thank you that his resurrection guarantees us to be forgiven and set free from our sin. For those of us in this room, Lord, who have been set free, we bless you. We praise you, for we were once far off from you. We were hostile towards you. We were repulsive towards you, but through Christ you have drawn us near. Thank you, God. Lord, if there are any in this room who have listened to this truth today, whether it's a child, whether it's a teenager, or whether it's an adult, someone who has been questioning the existence of God, questioning whether or not you really have died and rose again, but today the Spirit of God has worked in them, and they feel the drawing, then God, I pray, give them faith in this very moment to say, I believe. Oh God, would you save people? Would you God take Redemption Church, take this body of believers, and would you use us like the believers at Thessalonica? Would you turn Lacombe upside down for the sake of the gospel, for your namesake? Oh God, let us be bold like them. Let us be unashamed like them. Let us lay it out clearly, pointing out man's sinfulness, but the hope of Jesus who can set them free. Oh God, it is our desire. It is our wish. It is our prayer that you would take this church, this body, and you would make your name great in this area. Oh God, it is our prayer that even before we get to 434, that you will be drawing people, and that we will be doing multiple services because people are coming to faith in Christ because the gospel is changing them. God, we know that you can. We want to make much of your name. Use us for your glory. God, there may be some in this room who have spouses, children, family members that don't believe. People that they've talked to many of times and are skeptical, maybe outright deniers. And maybe even the people in this room who have done the sharing are wondering, will they ever believe? God, we know according to your word that we can't change a person's heart, but we believe that you can do it. So God, I pray that you would encourage the faint-hearted this morning. Encourage the people in this room who have given up hope, wondering when will their husband, when will their wife, when will their kids have their eyes open. God, we trust that you, only you are the one who can take doubters and make them believers. You are the only one who can take a skeptic and make them firm in the faith. God, all we can do is plead with you and beg you, and then give us boldness, fill our mouths with truth. And God, I pray that in this room and people who that they know of that don't believe, God, may you write a story on some people's lives in months to come and weeks to come, that they will stand here and they say, I once doubted, but now I believe that Jesus is the Christ. Make it be. Make it be. Oh, Father, if there are people in this room whose hearts are heavy with other issues, that they are so burdened, but they couldn't even think today, couldn't even focus today, God, whatever the issue is, help them to see that if you are a God who can raise Jesus from the dead, that there is nothing impossible with you. If the resurrection is possible, nothing is impossible with you. So today, God, encourage our hearts. Give us faith to trust. Give us faith to believe. Give us faith to act. And now, Lord, we sing this song to you because you are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand, church. Let's sing this song to him. I'll be here. Our youth pastor will be here. If you need prayer, you come. Whatever your need is, if it's Christ or if it's just prayer, whatever it is, let's call to him and let's turn to him today.